Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Matthew chapter 5. You want to stand with me one last time before we sit for just a little bit? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I'm going to read down to verse 20. Read with me if you like. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That verse, verse 20, is really key in understanding the whole Sermon on the Mount. Let's read it one more time. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Whew. Father, we pray that you'd teach us tonight from your word, the ministry of your spirit, Lord. We call upon you. From the depths of our heart, Lord, we want to understand what it means to walk with you, to know you, to serve you, to love you, and how to love one another as well. So, Father, open your word to our hearts and let it penetrate those areas, Lord, where there may be strongholds and there may still be darkness, Lord. Much growth in all of us still needs to be accomplished. But, Father, further that work in us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have a seat. Do you ever see something that just, you look at it and you say, really? How many of you see something like that from time to time? You say, really? Come on, really? I was out here at the crosswalk going across Edinger the other day, and there was this huge dog hanging out of the window. It was looked like a Saint Bernard. I'm not sure. It was massive, hanging out the window. I mean, like it's just like you used. How many of you used to ride like that? Your arm out and your head out in the breeze, and it was just mad. I took a picture of it, and then as the car went by, I looked on the other side. There was another dog hanging out the other side of it, and there were two passengers in between. A woman who looked like she was probably 8 months pregnant. I don't know, but she was being pushed over by the Saint Bernard, and the other one was on the lap of the driver, hanging out the other side, tongues wagging on both sides. I said, really? But I heard this one today from Brian Perez on K-Wave in the morning, and I just had to look it up. City bans kangaroos as service animals. Did any of the rest of you hear this today? It blew me away. And I thought it would be Australia. It wasn't Australia. It was Wisconsin, Beaver Dam, Wisconsin. Officials have changed a southeastern Wisconsin city's rules on service animals after a woman took a baby kangaroo into a McDonald's restaurant. Now, they use them for something different in Australia. They take the baby kangaroos in the back door, and that's all you need to know about that. But the Beaver Dam Daily Citizen reports the city's common council voted 14-0 Monday night to define a service animal as a dog, I didn't get this one, or a miniature horse, but not a kangaroo. Police can cite people who try to use other animals. Beaver Dam police say the woman wrapped the baby kangaroo in a blanket, tucked it in an infant car seat. Oh my goodness, then took it inside a McDonald's in February. The woman has said the kangaroo is therapy animal to help her cope with emotional distress. I hope she gets over it. There was another one that I heard, and this is what I meant to bring the article. I failed to bring it, but look up here on the screen. I couldn't believe this. This was in the Week magazine that I get every week, and it's all about an adult. You ready for this? An adult daycare. Now, this is not for your mother or father that are in their 70s or 80s and really need some care. This is for you, where you can go and tuck yourself into a room and you can play. You can draw with crayons. You can play with Play-Doh. You bring show and tell. You have snack time and nap time. They all curl up on the mats together and finger painting and dress up. And Parents Day, where you get to bring your parents along to adult daycare. I would put adults, as I did up there, in quotation marks. And it was talking about one young woman, who said, you know, my mom is excited about coming to Parents Day. She's just so excited to be here. She even decided what I should wear. She said, her mother told her, I used to dress you when you were 3 years old, so I'm going to dress you for this one too. Anybody want to say cuckoo just a little bit? Come on, come on. Here's what comes to mind. Can anybody say it's time to grow up, kids? The Sermon on the Mount is a time when Jesus sits down with his disciples. And we've talked about this three times. I'll probably leave it alone after this. But he takes his disciples away, alone. We don't know how long they're on the mountain. But he takes them up on the mountain, and he says to them in very, very certain words, he said, it is time to grow up. It's time to grow into a different version of you. You don't get to behave like the multitudes. You don't get to walk like the multitudes. If they're content to stay down in the quote-unquote metaphorical valleys, I'm calling you to the higher places. I'm calling you to a higher level. I'm raising the bar for you. And he was going to give them everything they needed. By the way, Mastermind Preschool only costs between $330 to $999 for a five-night daycare. So if you got the money to tuck yourself into that, this one cost more. This costs a lot more. This growth program that Jesus has his disciples on, it'll cost you how much?
Everything.
You lay it all down to follow Jesus. There is still a very strong and high call upon us. Not all went up to climb the mountain with Jesus, and not all of them will sit through this seminar. But for those who do, we found it in the Beatitudes. There's a kingdom. He said, I've got a kingdom for you, and you get to see God. There's a different level, and there is a different reward. In the Beatitudes, a couple of weeks ago, as we went through those, and I forgot to give you the last one. That's why I popped it back up here again. The Beatitudes, the kingdom character, what we looked at with that is the flavor and the character of the kingdom that's developed in us as we walk along with Jesus. He talked about the poor in spirit. And we looked at this last week as a progression in our walk with Jesus Christ. We all start at the point where we realize where we're bankrupt. I don't have what it takes to be right with God. And so I understand that I'm bankrupt before God. I have sorrow over my sin, develops a humility or a meekness, as Jesus said, humility before God and before man. And then there's this hunger and thirst for what? For his righteousness. I realize I need him to become what he wants me to be. And then the next several are what is developed in us. After I come to that place where I receive the righteousness of God, we'll talk more about that tonight, he develops mercy in me, a generous and forgiving spirit, a godliness in me, the pure in heart. I'm becoming more like him. Anybody hungry to be that? To become more and more like him. And then I become a shalom bearer. I become a peacemaker. Instead of just, you know, knocking that ball of anger and revenge back across the net with somebody else, this quarrel that gets nobody anywhere. And then, you know, this is really part of the fallout. I don't know if you'd call it, you know, a wonderful thing that's developed in us, but because of the way that I live in Christ, the scripture says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus, somebody knows where it goes from there, will suffer what? Persecution. All that live godly in Christ, there'll be people who will oppose that righteousness. It might be from what you say, it might even be from how you live. Some of you have experienced, I won't ask for a show of hands, but some of you have experienced persecution on your job or maybe in your own family because you won't walk the same way that you used to walk with those who are still walking in that dark direction. Some of you have been pushed out of circles of friendships and you don't get invited to the office lunch off-site anymore. And people that just look down on you and push down on you. I remember on a job that I had out in the desert years and years ago, the guys, one time we were doing this cleanup job, landscaping and gardening, and just cleaning this place up before we could make it what it really needed to be. And as we were cleaning stuff out of bushes, there was a couple of guys that just found a stash of porn. And they started opening it up and you know, letting the pinups or whatever, you know, the posters, letting them fall wide open and flashing them right in front of my face. And I just kept turning the other way. You know, that was a struggle. That was a real struggle, but I kept turning the other way and I got put down. You holier than thou. Something's wrong with you if you won't look. There'll be persecution for those that are walking godly in Christ Jesus. Persecution is, it means that you're hounded and you're pressed and you're pursued by those who want you to stop it. And basically, if you didn't let your kids say this, that's fine, but they want you to shut up. They just want you to shut up and join up again with the team. And if you refuse to, even if you don't do it in a self-righteous way, and I hope you don't, you're still ostracized because of that, or hunted, hounded, maybe even hunted down for your faith in Jesus Christ. And it's just part of the deal. And last week, on the last weekend service, we talked about this. You're salt and you're light. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. The salt is the flavor of the kingdom that you get to sprinkle all over the world, everywhere you go, the character of Christ. And it's the love and the joy and the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which is in high demand and short supply. I was thinking about this today when I was driving down the street trying to be patient with the traffic, trying to be kind to other drivers. I was surprised how many people stopped for me as I was trying to pull out of the driveway here out onto Edinger to go and turn left. I was really surprised how many people stopped, and I couldn't because the other ones were flying by on the second and the third lane. But there are some people that are kind. There are some people that are patient, but I thought, how little of that goodness and that kindness and the patience and the gentleness do you see? And we get to truck that stuff into the world, don't we? Everywhere we go, in every circle that we find ourselves. And if you're anything like me, it's probably a challenge, maybe just about every time. That's the salt, the flavor of the kingdom. On Sunday, we talked about the light. That's the glory of the King who was full of grace and full of truth. So we're going to leave that alone right where it was. But now it's time for a bit of a surprise from Jesus. These verses that we read from verse 17 down to verse 20, some writers say these had to just hit the disciples that are listening to Jesus just like a slap in the face, to raise the bar so high that some commentators, some writers in the past, even went so far as to say Jesus probably never said that. Matthew probably just put that idea into their head, a righteousness that's better than the righteousness of the scribes or Pharisees, or you don't get in. I love what William Barclay said. He said, the foolishness of that is, who would put words like that in Jesus' mouth? What writer would even think that up and raise the bar so high? Jesus actually did say this, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he goes right back to the law. And see, these disciples had been with Jesus for some time now, and they're loving the what? What do they love in Jesus that they didn't see in maybe most of the other rabbis and priests and religious leaders? What did they see? Great big word starts with a G. They saw grace. And so for Jesus to begin this message when he gets past the Beatitudes and past the calling, the identity of us being salt and light, and to hear Jesus say, look, I haven't come to cut you loose from the law. He says, the law still stands. I wonder if there were any of them, the 12 and any more of the disciples who were there that just said, oh, no, I thought we were free from that. All this mercy and all this grace, but Jesus makes it so clear what he has come to do. A bit of a surprise from Jesus, the law and the prophets. Look at verse 17 again. Jesus said this, do not think that I came to destroy the law, and notice this, or the prophets. And he says more about the law than he does about the prophets. But he says, I haven't come to do away with what we call the what? The Old Testament. I haven't come to do away with the law. I haven't come to do away with the Hebrew scriptures. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until everything is fulfilled. He said, I have come to fulfill the law. I've come to fulfill the prophets. Jesus didn't come to destroy anything that had been written already. He came to fulfill. He showed us in fulfilling the law what? He showed that it could be done. Of course, he's God in the flesh. He did it. But he showed us that it could be done by resisting the temptation. And he showed us this. He showed us what holiness really looks like, what it was always meant to look like. In all the grace and all the mercy, all the compassion that was poured out through him, and all the speaking of truth, easy truth if there is any, and hard truth It's sometimes hard to hear. We've talked about this before. Those verses that you just sometimes wish weren't in the Bible. Those boundaries that God puts up and he says, no, you stop here. Beyond this boundary, you're walking in sin. And he meant it then and he means it now. Jesus showed us by fulfilling the law what holiness really looked like. So what is it with the law and with the prophets? Let's look at the law first. And I want you to look up a few verses with me. A couple of them will be just up here on the screen, but a few of them I want you to look at. So get ready to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7. That's where we'll go first. What is it with the law and the prophets? Now, this is just sort of a bullet notes on what Paul said in Romans 7. He says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. But let's read a few more verses on either side of that. Verse 12 of chapter 7. Just follow along with me. Paul says this, therefore the law is holy. That means nothing wrong with it. And the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. What I am doing, I do not understand. How many of you feel that way? Come on, more than three of you? Okay, do you ever do something and think, why do I do this? And he says that, for what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now, if it were a moment of honesty for everyone that's in here, we'd all have to say, amen, amen. There's times I do what I don't want to do, and times I don't do what I know that I need to do. But now, verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. In other words, as long as I'm involved in something that's bringing me this sense of conviction, I'm agreeing that what God said about it is right, and I feel bad about not doing what is right. I agree with the revelation of the law. Then in verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Here's what he's saying there. He's saying that just like you, how many of you are saved? Anybody here saved? Anybody said yes to Jesus? Here's what's true about you. There's two of you. There's the new man, there's the old man, and they don't like each other. You notice that? They fight each other. He said, it's that old sinful man in me. It's that old man that still loves the filth of sin. And there's times when he calls. He wants your attention. The most inopportune times, he'll call and say, hello, could I please have your attention? But now it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, read this with me, in my flesh nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. What's he say? The law is good. Now look up on the screen. We'll read this one from the screen. Galatians 5:14. Let's read together. All the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus put more on it. He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then turn around and love your neighbor. And I think the reason that Paul puts it like this, it really has to do with Paul, with what Paul and John and James all agreed on. If I don't love you, I can't say I love him. If I don't love you, I don't really love God. There's a disconnect there. If I love God, guess what? It's going to open up the floodgates and it's going to reach you too. You're going to get splashed with the love of God. If I love him, I'll love you. And God is in the process today, tonight even, of making that so in all of us. And look up another couple of verses. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. And it's verse 8 and 9. Paul says this, but we know that the law is what? Good if one uses it lawfully. He's going to tell us how to use it lawfully. Follow me. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, because righteous people are doing the law. They're performing it even if they don't know what it says. They're walking in righteousness. But for the lawless and insubordinate, which, by the way, the world is full of. We all fall into the category of sinner, unrighteous people, lawless, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. I don't know why there's two there. I think murder would have done it for mothers and fathers, but murderers of mothers, murderers of fathers, manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Don't you love it when Paul puts that last little caveat in there? Oh, by the way, if I missed your sin, that too. He says, anything that we know down in our hearts that God is still convicting us of, that as well, all of that. Anything that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He said, the law is good, and here's what it does. It brings conviction over all of those things. Here's the point in this. Nothing's wrong with the law. There's something wrong with me. Nothing wrong with the boundaries that God put down in His Word for us to walk by. The standard by which we would approach Him and the standard by which we would love one another. So what is it then that the law reveals about us? It tells us this. It reveals my dark heart. It shows me who I am. In Jeremiah chapter 17, read this with me if you can read it up there. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? Answers it in the next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. Do you want what your sins have deserved? Well, then you need a better righteousness. You need a better place with God, and we'll touch on that here in a second. But it reveals my dark heart. It spotlights my sin. It identifies it for exactly what it is. It brings serious conviction. How many of you have ever spent a time with serious conviction? Let me give another word to it. A sense of guilt, a sense of shame. You walked with it for how long? How long did David walk with his sense of shame? Longer than 9 months before it all came out in the open. And finally, he repented of it. It spotlights my need, and it brings me to conviction and to appropriate godly sorrow over it. And this is the best part. It drives me to Jesus for His grace. Amen? It brings me to the place where I can get fixed over this wickedness that's in my heart. One more verse I want you to look up with me. Go back to Romans. I said one more, but there's probably going to be another one. Romans chapter 3. Paul develops this so beautifully all the way through Romans. It's one of the most linear, progressive letters of all of them that you find in Scripture. It's just a treasure chest, but we're going to carve into just verse 19 down to verse 24. And Paul says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, I don't want to stay there, do you? You just want to end your life feeling bad about the stuff that you've done? That's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't leave you just feeling horrible. Watch, verse 20. Yeah. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the gospel was laid out in the Old Testament as well. Even, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Let's read together verse 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see the good news there? Yeah, you were guilty. You felt bad like you should have felt bad. But now you're lifted out of that weight of guilt, and now you're His. That's what the law does. That's why the law was a big deal. And that's why Jesus said, the law is not going to be done away with, but He also said the prophets. What was it about the prophets? Well, the prophets spoke of Jesus in great detail long before He came. It talked about every detail of His life. Well, not every single detail, but it talked about where He would be born, into what tribe He would be born, what city He would be born into, what nation He would then rise out of Egypt. It talked about His life. It talked about His ministry. Talked about what He would do with broken lives and dead lives and what He would do with the guilty, how He would cleanse them. Talked about His brutal death and His resurrection. that he wouldn't be gone forever. The Word of God covers all of that. And by the way, we'll reference this one. You know this one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, it says, look, all of Scripture. And when they said all of Scripture in 2 Timothy, what Scripture were they talking about? Everything before Matthew. All of that, all of the Old Testament. So here is Paul, even after Jesus, saying the law is still good. And the Old Testament is still worthy of feeding on and feasting on and strengthening your soul in it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. I've been over this a number of times, but it shows you the way to walk, and when you fall off of that way or rebel and jump off of that way, it reproves you, blows the whistle on you, corrects you back onto those tracks, and then instructs you again in the ways of righteousness and shows you how to live for God. Jesus fulfilled the law by adhering to every single edict in the law, and Jesus fulfilled the prophecies from the prophets just by being who he was, by showing up and being born when he was born, where he was born, and ministering the way that he ministered. Jesus says in verse 18, look, the law is here, what? To stay, to do what it was meant to do. And he says every jot and every tittle of the law. Look up here on the screen. Let me show you what a jot is. Can anybody point out a jot up there? The Hebrew word for jot would be yod. And I'll show you what a yod is. It's the smallest letter up there. It's not the little tiny indicators, the little dots and dashes underneath or beside or above the letters. The yod is that little, it almost looks like what to us? Italy or an apostrophe. But it's a letter. It's not an apostrophe. An apostrophe doesn't say anything. But it's like an apostrophe, and it's just a yod. It's sometimes like an I sound, an I or a y sound. That's how it gets the name yod. And the tittle. Anybody know what the tittle is? The tittle is what we would call a serif. It's the foot of the letter, or maybe just like a little flag of the letter up here at the top where it goes beyond the line itself and it curls up. There's three tittles on the top of the shem or the sin. And Jesus said not the smallest letter or the smallest serif will be removed from the law until all of it be fulfilled. He would fulfill it. And there will be a day when we won't have to have the law on the wall, the law on the tablets, all the scrolls like these. You can see the jots and the tittles in these too, by the way, in the scrolls that are up here before us. It'll be written in our hearts, right? But until that day, it is written down for all of us to see, that we might run and do the will of God. The law is the basis. And here's the why. Here's the reason why. It's so important in our culture. I don't know how many nations still basically govern and construct their society, put the boundaries on what's right and what's proper, basically, and we'd have to say today, well, here's where it started, but it's not here anymore, based on what you've heard called the Judeo-Christian ethic. You know what the Judeo-Christian ethic is? It takes us back to the Ten Commandments. It takes us back to the decency on how we should treat one another. Now, there's not too much it certainly was not in our Constitution that thou must worship the Lord your God. It certainly was suggested by our leaders, and many of our forefathers were very, very godly people, but when it came down to how we treat one another, what did they decide should be in our Constitution and in the laws that govern us? Something like, maybe it would be a good idea if we don't kill one another. You think that's a really good basic to start on? And maybe it would be great if we don't break into one another's houses at night and steal things from one another. Be good if we don't perjure ourselves and lie to one another. And the basis for society, for decent society, comes straight out of the Word of God and the law of God. Even the laws of restitution and how somebody can be held accountable for their misdeeds and how they have to restore. If they accidentally kill somebody, if they accidentally kill one of your lambs or your cows, how they have to make restitution for that. All of that comes, and maybe not all of the exact details, but the premise of it is all right there, the foundation for how we're to live together. Everybody say that, the foundation. Here's what Psalm 11 says. If the foundations are destroyed, well, what can the righteous do? Read Psalm 11 later on tonight. Because the writer of Psalm 11, which I think it's David, he's talking about God responding to that. David is talking about living in a society where those laws were beginning to fall apart. And he says, what are we going to do when there is no longer a foundation of righteousness, the right way to treat one another? He said, what will the righteous do? Well, they'll be oddballs for one, and they might be persecuted for their righteousness, especially if they speak up against unrighteousness. Now we need to move on into verse 20 here. Oh, I could spend so much more time on this, but we need to move on. Verse 20 of, I'm sorry, back up to verse 19. It says, therefore, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so hey, that commandment, that doesn't wash anymore, that doesn't hold water anymore, we don't need to walk that way any longer. Whoever breaks a commandment and then teaches other men, so do you think our culture is full of that today? Ignoring the law of God, ignoring even the most basic standards of decency, and then teaches others, hey, it's okay. That person will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, well, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Does that confuse anybody but me a little bit if we leave it just like that? Because the idea seems to be saying people who break the law and teach others to break the law, they'll be in the kingdom, but they'll just be low-ranking citizens in the kingdom. And the people that keep the law and teach people to keep the law, well, they'll be the high-ranking citizens in the kingdom of heaven. That might, you might be able to sort of wiggle down that road a little bit if you didn't have the next verse. Verse 20 says this, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I think that what verse 19 is telling us is that the person from the standpoint of heaven and the observation deck of heaven, as God looks down and he sees those who are not only breaking the law but teaching others to break the law, in heaven's estimation, they're way down there on the rung. It's not that they're going to have a lower place in a little smaller happy meal in heaven. They're not even going to be there. But the righteous that live and walk according. And even in this case, the person, as it says, whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Would you agree with me that the person who's walking according to the law and teaching is doing a better job than the one who's walking contrary and teaching a contrary way? Do you agree with that? But then Jesus says, and this is the thing that just blows it out of the water for so many people, unless your righteousness goes beyond and exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not even inherit the kingdom of heaven. You don't even get in. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let me tell you what it was in one phrase. It was primarily outward behavior, outward adherence to meticulous details, both of the law, and here's where it got just really crazy, their interpretation of the law. We've talked about it before. Simple, simple commandment. Don't work on the Sabbath. Don't, everybody say it, don't work on the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath day holy. And the first time you see that mandate in Scripture, it's not saying make sure you go to synagogue on the Sabbath. It just said stop working. It said you stop working, your wife stops working, your kids stop working, and I love this, your animals stop working. And when Deuteronomy was given 40 years later, they had to add to the list of animals that didn't work, also your oxen. Because somebody said, well, he didn't say oxen don't work. He said sheep and donkeys and what, but I guess we can let the oxen work. And God had to say, not your oxen, nothing works. Your slaves don't work, just rest on the Sabbath. Just let it rest. Well, then the Jewish leaders would get together around the round table, say, now what does work really mean? What is a burden? Carry no burdens on the Sabbath. See, anything that's heavier than a dried fig, some would say two dried figs. Anything that's heavier than one swallow of milk or enough wine to sort of swish around in a goblet. And on and on and on what it meant, how long a Sabbath's day journey is and what it meant to work on the Sabbath. And it got so meticulous. And really, I don't mean to sound ungracious, but it was just crazy. When God just said, stop working, you know what work is. It's not work to carry the bowl of mashed potatoes to the table for your wife, you know? That's a blessing probably to her. But don't go to work and trust God with your fields on that day. Don't go out and chase the crows away. You trust God with your fields. But to the Pharisees, it was all about this outward behavior. They were serious about righteousness. They were meticulous on the details of righteousness. And they were very, very legalistic about it. They bent the spirit of the law. They would say, well, the law doesn't say we can't bring a kangaroo into McDonald's, you know, as a service animal. Didn't say kangaroo. So, baby, grab Joey, bring him along with us. We're heading to McDonald's. So what is the better righteousness? What is the better righteousness? Let's look at that. There's two complementary views of this that I think both of them are valid. I want to run through this quickly. I have always taught this, that number one, a better righteousness than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is a better position. I am in a better position with God for one simple reason. And it's typified both in James' letter, which is quoting Genesis chapter 15. Speaking of Abram, before his name was Abraham, Abram, read it with me, believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness' sake. We've read the verses already tonight. You believe in the Lord and you're in a fresh, new, perfect standing with Him. You have His righteousness covering your unrighteousness. It's been imputed to you. You have been reckoned. The word imputed means to be reckoned, to be counted as righteous. Have you ever heard this sort of, I think it comes out of an old hymn as well, but God looks at you through the blood-tinted glasses of the blood of Jesus, and He doesn't see your sin. He sees what? The righteousness of Christ, which clothes you now. And there's absolute truth in that. But the better righteousness begins with this imputed righteousness, this positional righteousness that I have in Christ. It puts me in right standing with God, and I am clean. Give me another word. I'm what? I'm pure. I'm what else? What's that? Holy, yeah, before God. I'm forgiven. My debt has been cleared. I'm in right standing with God. But there's another element to this better righteousness. And James hits it. James said, you know what? You tell me you have faith in God. What does he say? Show me. Let me see it in the way that you treat people. A better kind of righteousness. I have positional righteousness, and now I have a better disposition. And it starts down in the heart. Something has been implanted. I've got it down there, grafted in. The transplantation. I've been through a heart transplant, haven't you? If you've received Jesus, whose heart is now beating in you? It's the heart of God, the heart of Christ, really. There's something that really, and we went through this in about a 3 or 4 part series, the new you. You have a new image that is alive in you. You really are somebody now that you didn't used to be. In Matthew, I'm not sure if I put it up here or not yet. In Matthew 12, 34, it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, have you noticed that you talk differently than you used to talk? You care about people that you used to care less about? How did that happen? Where did that come from? Was it just that you turned over a new leaf and said, honey, I'm going to be better tomorrow. I'm going to start being nicer tomorrow. There's a few people that without the help of Christ, I guess, they stop smoking, they stop drinking, they stop doing drugs, they want to get their life together, and they want nothing to do with God. And I imagine that happens a bit. But boy, down to the depths of the heart, when God changes not just my position, but by His heart being in me now, He changes my disposition. And I don't look at the world as I used to. It's a new starting point of responding to life and people. A new heart in me, somebody said it, a purified heart that now begins to act. How? Purely, in purity, with a whole different motive behind it. I see things differently. I start seeing things His way. I start behaving differently. I start responding differently. I start responding His way. And it's deeper than what I just do with my hands. That's still the Pharisees, what they did with their hands, ignoring their heart. Let me tell you, all holiness, all righteous behavior, all godliness, responding as God would respond, All of that starts in the heart. Every bit of it starts right here, deep down in my heart. And a better righteousness starts with the heart of God implanted in me, the heart of man, where the heart of God comes down over my heart, and I just have desires like I never used to have. Has anybody experienced that? You just see things differently, and you respond differently to people. Now, the rest of chapter 5, guess what it does? It illustrates that. In fact, you could write at this point in verse 20, you could put this psalm down right there, Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, David asks this question, and you know the answer to it. I know somebody, and I get ready to shout it out. I want to hear a good, strong voice or 20 of them shouting out the rest of this verse. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? But he who has what? Clean hands and what? A pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. Both of them, not just clean hands, but a pure heart, that those clean hands kind of are sort of rising out of and doing clean things. Not just a pure heart that never does anything with their hands, but clean hands and a pure heart. Let's move through these. We don't even need to spend a long time on all of them because I really believe that they're all here just as an illustration of what Jesus just said. Look at the next verse, verse 21. And let's read down from verse 21 down to verse 26. You heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That's out of Exodus chapter 20. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, ever been angry with your brother? Ever been, come on, angry with a brother, with a sister, with one another? You shall not murder, but whoever, and Jesus said, I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, that was a curse. Whoever says, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, or you idiot, to his brother, he shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. You never know which way the court case is going to go. You could lose a court case. You're delivered to the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. What is that all about? The law of the heart here. He's saying relationship comes before ritual. Before you go running off with your ritual sacrifice, make sure that your heart is right with your brother. Because maybe you've never murdered anyone. I'm afraid to ask that question here tonight. Maybe you've never murdered someone. Maybe you've never caused the death of someone, even accidentally. But Jesus said, have you hated anybody? You've been angry with your brother without a cause? Because that's the beginning of that unjustified murder. How many of you in here have ever been angry with your brother? Anybody ever gone overboard in that anger besides me? Murderers. Murderers. Scripture says it starts in the heart. Murder is something, you're guilty in the heart before you're guilty in the hands. What does Jesus say we need? Clean hands, pure heart. What did David say? Clean hands, pure heart. And the clean hands are the result of a clean heart. So he says, don't murder your brother. Don't go after your brother with anger. If anything, go after your brother for reconciliation. Jesus will get into this later in greater detail, so we're going to save that for then, where he talks about trying to patch things up between a brother. Agree with him while you're on the way. Don't put the ritual before the relationship. Oh, my goodness. I wonder how many of us, the conviction falls down on that right now. You know, we don't have all the same rituals, do we? Did any of you bring a little lamb to sacrifice tonight? Turtle dove, you're going to pop its head off after the service. That's what they did. I'm just telling you how it happened. Dog, cat, no, we won't go to the domestics. But we don't have the same rituals. What are our rituals? Well, we'll come together and we'll offer a sacrifice of praise. We might even think that our gathering together is one of those rituals. And God will be happy if I go to church, and God will be happy if I sing a few songs, and God will be happy if I put my offering in the box. But don't put that ritual or that outer thing before the relational. Make sure that you're right with your brother. Look at the next one. Verse 27. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You wonder why Jesus didn't say her or him? Maybe it says something to the fact that maybe that day those who were gathered around him were the brothers. Because everyone understands it goes both ways, right? Whether it's a man lusting after a woman lusting after a man, or those of the same sex lusting after one another. Impurity in the heart. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now this gets intense, doesn't it? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Literal? Literal? Is he talking literal? Or is he talking seriously? He's talking very, very seriously. He's saying, take sin seriously and deal with it. Is it really possible that if I pluck out my right eye, that my left eye it's impossible for my left eye to lust after another woman? Is that possible? If I lop off my right hand, I went right and left wrong there, didn't I? If I lopped off my right arm, is my left arm incapable? My left hand incapable of sinning? He's saying something to get the attention of his disciples. He's saying, get serious about sin. Because sin starts in the heart. It really starts down deep in the heart. And if you've lusted, remember, how many of you are old enough to remember Jimmy Carter's confession? When he was running for office. And I wonder how many people thought he just shot himself in the foot because he just admitted, I've never committed adultery. But I have lusted after a woman in my heart. And he was bold about it. He says, yes, I've committed adultery in the way that Jesus said. I've committed adultery because I've lusted after a woman in my heart. And you know what? All these disciples are fallen one by one. They realize, I guess I'm guilty. I guess I need the deeper righteousness that comes from the covering of his righteousness over mine, and a righteousness that begins down deep in the heart, both a positional righteousness and a new disposition in my heart. And move to the next one here. In verse 31, he takes it even further. The adultery in the heart, and that which now typically breaks up who knows how many marriages. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorcement. In other words, just write her off. Just say, babe, we're done, and give it to her. And you got to have an excuse. You got to have a reason. And there were lots of reasons by the rabbis. If you didn't like the way she fixed your matzo ball soup, then you could divorce her for that. Literally, there were some liberal rabbis that said something just like that. You can say, I don't like the way you keep house. I don't like the way you look at me. I don't like the way you were talking to other men at the synagogue or at the marketplace. And so, babe, we're done. But Jesus said, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Well, we could spend a long time on this one, couldn't we? Jesus, I'll tell you what he's doing. He is raising the bar on family. He's raising the bar to a much higher view of family and of marriage. He's saying, unless it is for the cause of sexual immorality, stay together and work it out. And he's not saying if there is sexual immorality or infidelity, just get it over with and break it off. I think Jesus would even campaign to let's even work through that. And let's show the devil what he doesn't get to do. He doesn't get to tear up marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage. There's such a low view of marriage. There's such a low view of family these days that we have just redefined that holy institution that God established. In Malachi, God says it like this. He said, I hate divorce because I hate the violence that it just spreads over everybody. I hate the damage that it causes. I know there's a very, very tender subject. I know if the averages and the percentages are right, it's probably close to half the people in this room that have either divorced or grown up in a household where there was divorce. And we could all say, yeah, Malachi was right. Divorce really does damage. But let me tell you something. I can never talk about this without going to this. The Bible never says that divorce is the unforgivable sin. The Bible never says that God just discards those that are divorced. For whatever reason, they were divorced. He says to every single one of us, wherever he finds us tonight, he says, come here with all that brokenness. Come here and let me begin to put your life together. Let me begin to heal those wounds from the damage that that divorce and that breakdown in your family might have caused you. Joy and I were both raised in households that had been split up by divorce. In Joy's childhood, multiple times. But you know what? I love the fact that God took two broken people and he's done a work in two just, you know, confused, messed up kids. And we don't have the perfect marriage, but we have a great marriage. And we love one another. And we're committed for life. This was a life sentence. I mean, a life decision for us. That we've sentenced ourselves to life together by the grace of God to work it out and to walk it out. And we're not going to give up. So let me tell you, wherever you find yourself right now, reboot right there. And start right now. And attain God's high view of marriage and family. And campaign for the healing of those relationships. If it's too late and then there's been this split up, well then back up to some of these other things that we've just read. Don't let the anger, the bitterness turn to revenge and go after that person that either broke your heart or whatever happened there. Begin to pour mercy. Begin to be a shalom bearer and a mercy shower to that person as well. I told you we could spend a lot of time on each of these, but here's Jesus saying, let's get back to the heart of the matter. And let's realize that real righteousness starts right down in the heart. Relationships matter more than anything else. Verse 33, he moves to the next one. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, I love this. You basically, when you're making a vow, when you're swearing, you'll say, okay, I promise, and here's the collateral. If I break my promise to you, you can have my Toyota truck. If I break my promise, you can have my Maiden guitar, beautiful guitar, built in Australia, but you can have it if I break my promise. If I don't come through, here's the collateral for the debt. In other words, that's something I can control. So listen to how Jesus moves down through this idea of swearing by this or by that. He said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne. What can you control in heaven? Why would you swear by heaven? You can't change anything about heaven. He says, neither by earth, for it is his footstool. What can you really change by swearing on the earth? And then he says, nor by Jerusalem, for it is a city of great king. You don't control Jerusalem, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. How many of you wish you could? You want that dark hair back, don't you? You want some of that hair back. You can't change a single thing about the hairs on your head. But, verse 37, just let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Anything beyond that, it's from the evil one. He says, just live as a man or a woman of your word. Now, verse 38, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go 11 and a half with him. No, go. It says go 2 miles with him. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. How many of you run out of cheeks after the second smack, right? What's he saying here? I think he's making it very clear. You go the extra mile. That's the one that we always kind of come down upon. Don't seek out revenge. Don't take an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Who was it that said, you know, enough of that action and the whole world's blind and toothless. And we're all drinking soup and groping around in the dark to find it. But he says, go the extra mile. Show what? Mercy. Show some mercy. Don't take up the fight and say, I'll get you back. I'll get you back. And you know, if somebody offends you, guess what? They just might offend you again. They smack you on the right cheek, they might come back and, you know, as an analogy, they might smack you again on the other cheek. He said, that's not the time that you go out and you get out the big guns. He said, position yourself to be a person who shows mercy. Be ready to go the extra mile and be generous. Give to him who asks and from him who wants to borrow from you. Don't turn away. Be generous. Be gracious with one another. And then verse 43 through 48, we dealt with that last week, so we're not going to go into that. We dealt with that on Monday. We're not going to go into it in detail, but isn't that really, come on. After he starts by saying you need a better righteousness, then he defines, he on the other end of this opening chapter, he puts the other bookend right there. He said, now let's talk about love. Because isn't love supposed to come pouring out of faith? If we love God, we placed our faith in him and we've got this better what? Righteousness. Then shouldn't righteousness result in a better love? You've heard that it was said. Love God. And you've heard that it was said. Love your neighbor and hate that wicked enemy. He said, no, no, I want you to love your enemy. This had to raise some eyebrows too, didn't it? He said, I want you to love your enemy. By what? And I am always, every time I read this, I'm so grateful that Jesus didn't leave it for us to define what loving your neighbor is all about. He told us in three very succinct and profoundly simple statements how you love anybody. It's in your words. It's in your deeds. It's in your prayer. He said, I want you to love your enemy. He said, I want you to bless those who curse you. And do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Can I suggest this? That confusing passage we just read about getting back at your enemy, knocking out their eye, knocking out their tooth, turning that cheek and the other cheek. I think he explains it here in very, very direct and literal terms. You bless your enemy, the one that's cursed you. And don't bless them back and, yeah, well, bless you, buddy. I mean, bless them. Say something nice to them and do something practical to help them. Go out of your way if they drop the books and the files on the floor. Don't walk by and say, you got what you deserve, pal. No, bend down and put your load aside and help them pick up their stuff and pray for them. And we'll have to get into the prayer next week. Next week when we get into chapter 6 and 7, I think, we're going to see just Jesus makes some really justifiable assumptions. He assumes, and in fact, he assumes that between now and next week when we open up chapter 6, you're probably going to be praying. He assumed that we would pray and that we would give and that we would fast. Do you hear that last one? Fast. We're going to talk about fasting and what that is next week. But he assumed that that would be part of not the ritual, but the rhythm of our life. Big difference between a ritual and a rhythm, isn't there? The rhythm of our life, that there'd be a conversation with him. He assumed that we would be looking for ways to bless people. He assumed there'd be times where I'm going to miss a meal just to get closer to Jesus, just to spend time with him, maybe in a crisis. I'm gonna put off the burgers for a while and the veggies, and I'm just going to spend time with God, focus there. All out of this desire to know him better. Because what has he given us? A better righteousness, a better standing, a better position, and a better disposition because he lives here now. And I can begin to respond how he would. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's stand together. Let's pray. We're going to sing. Worship team is going to come back up. Boy, I always think I'm going to get more done on Wednesday night than I do. Maybe we got done what we're supposed to get done tonight. Oh, Father in heaven. Let's take a moment there. Let's quiet our hearts. What is it that the Lord has said to you tonight? Don't say it out loud. Just grab a hold of it in your heart and tell him, Lord, thank you for what your word says to me tonight. Thank you, Father. Father, I thank you for the words of Jesus that raise the bar and show us a way to a better righteousness than just outward appearance. Thank you, Father God, for making a way to that place, that better position, that better disposition. And oh Jesus, you who live in us as our master, our Lord. Father, we want to give to you the sacrifice of praise, but the sacrifice of our surrendered lives to walking closely with you. Experiencing and demonstrating your love to a loveless world. Father, tonight as we move from here, may there be more love out in our cities and more joy and more peace and more patience and more kindness and goodness and more faithfulness and more self-control, Lord, more gentleness as you live in us, Lord. Let your disposition become ours, Father. Strengthen us, Lord. Build us up. Help us to grow up, Lord, to get out of daycare and move on, Lord. Grow up in you in Jesus' name.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.